Recording, okay. These are now, you may notice, posted on the parish website. Jane's got them up. So it's actually, the surprise, it's right on the home page. So as soon as you go to stmadelinecatholicchurch.org or .com or whatever it is, boom, there it is. So if you happen to miss any, like maybe you might today, if I don't know, if those that are not here wouldn't hear this anyway, but you could listen. Okay, so she'll be able to hear what we have to say. So let's open with a prayer for Trinity Sunday. And in light of our discussion last week, we open our prayer with a prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And for Trinity Sunday, let's pray, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what we'll do today is finish up the little bit of the introductory rites that we still left untouched, particularly the Gloria and the opening prayer. The opening prayer, more properly called the Collect. So just as a quick refresher, remember how for those opening rites, it would almost be a trial if there were a trial, but there is no trial because we confessed our guilt, right? We stand up and we say, I confess, you know, for what I have done and what I have failed to do, and then we throw ourselves at the mercy of God. We end that confession with, Lord, have mercy on us. And that is followed by generally absolution, right? A general absolution that actually would forgive venial sin, not mortal sin, but any venial sins committed since your last confession are absolved in that act of absolution. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. That's why I'm a stickler at communion services. That is left out, right? Only the priest could give a general absolution. A deacon or a lay person leading a communion service may not give general absolution. So, and then after, you know, I mean, we're happy after that absolution. We have that those sins absolved, forgiven, and so we move on to that great hymn, the Gloria. One person said they liked the little questions I've been throwing in. That you just said, what liturgically? What are the top three liturgical hymns that we sing in church in order of their priority? What is the greatest of the greatest of liturgical hymns that we have? I'll give you a little bit of a hint. You only hear it once a year. Any thoughts? The Exalted. That's right. You only hear that at the Easter Vigil, right? Rejoice, heavenly choirs. You know, it. The chains of death have been broken, right? Oh, necessary sin of Adam. That it's the most. We pull out all the stops for that one, right? The most beautiful hymn we have to offer. Just spectacular. Hear it once a year at the Easter Vigil. I think anybody who goes to the Easter Vigil would agree. I mean, this is kind of a crazy statement, but I'll say it's worth going for that alone. Right? That's how beautiful that song is, and Scott does a fantastic job. Technically, it's the job of the deacon to sing that. Yeah? And unless a deacon sings it, you can't do the entire Exalted. If a layperson sings it, it has to be abbreviated. But, you know, you have a real conundrum there, right? Do you want me to sing it, or Deacon Angel to sing it, or would you want Scott to sing it? You see, you could have Father Sebastian sing it too. You know, we. Okay, you get the idea, right? All right, so that's the number one hymn. What about number two? Liturgical hymn. That's a prayer.
But we sing it.
This one is probably less known, although we'll probably talk about it maybe today, because it was actually inspired by synagogue prayer. And again, I'll give you a hint. You would only perhaps be familiar with it if you prayed the prayer of the church, the Liturgy of the Hours. Is that helping? Other end of the day. very, very, very beginning of the day. In the invitatory prayer, the Te Deum Laudatum. You know that one? O God, we praise you. O God, we glorify you. Te Deum is the Latin version of it. That's number two in our list of top liturgical hymns. You hear it only if you pray the liturgy of the hours by yourself, and you do the part that's called the invitatory. That hymn is there. Often it's said, but normally it's supposed to be. Those sorts of hymns are intended to be sung. That would be what the monks or nuns would sing early in the morning. If you go to a monastery and get up with them at 4 a.m, that's what it would take to hear that. But on Sundays and solemnities, holy days and so forth, you would hear the Te Deum Laudatum. And then number three in the order of greatness is the one we hear every week, Gloria. The Gloria, with the exception of Lent and Advent, right? The Exultet from the Easter Vigil, the Te Deum Laudatum, or just Te Deum, T-E and D-E-U-M, O God, we praise you. I have the text. The text of it was taking up too much space. There's a text of it in today's handout that you have. That's number two, and number three is the Gloria. And notice how the Gloria is, again, a lot of these, as we'll see today, or probably today and spill over into next week, are based on very synagogue-based structures of prayer. And so we want to look at how that transition occurred and how the Jews prayed and how their prayer changed when the temple was destroyed and how things were adapted, because that's exactly the pattern that the early Christians followed. I mean, if you had to come up with a liturgical service and you were a Jew going to a synagogue and now you weren't going to the synagogue anymore, you had to do it yourself, what would you do? You would probably do what you did, and you would adapt it with what's different about you. So you would put in the elements of salvation and so forth. Notice again the Gloria, it's again from the one on page one, it's got a very Trinitarian structure, for Trinity Sunday. It starts with, as all Jewish prayers do, Bekarah, the Barakatah, a praise, you know, glory to God in the highest. We praise you. We bless you. That means to acknowledge it. To bless means, you know, we think of bless, well, could you bless my rosary for me or something? But bless is to acknowledge something as holy. That's specifically what you're doing when you ask to have your rosary blessed. You're asking, can you acknowledge this? Can you ask in the name of the church to acknowledge this thing as holy? So we adore you. We glorify you. We give you thanks for your great glory, O Lord God, Heavenly King, O God Almighty Father. That's all very, very, very Jewish in structure. That's always how Jewish prayers begin. But now you see how the adaptations occur. We start with the incarnation of the Messiah, right? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son. Instead of me dwelling much on that, who's heard today's homily? Who was at Mass yet already? Some of you were. So now you understand better why it's only begotten Son. Why an only Son, right? Why one Son? And what does it mean to say only begotten Son? So I won't spend the time on that now. If you haven't been to Mass yet, you'll hear a little bit about that because of the Trinity Sunday homily. What is the purpose of the Son, the Savior of the world? So you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. So we're linking it back to that penitential rite that we just celebrated, where we confessed our sins and asked God for mercy. So we're glorifying Him because we're acknowledging, anticipating His great mercy, but never taking it for granted. That's a sin in its own right, right? We have to be very careful about that, the sin of presumption. That's actually a common Catholic sin. I've had people say to me, I could do bad things. That's what's great about being Catholic. I just go to confession and it's all forgiven. You say, wait a minute. We got to sit down and talk a little bit here. You know, it's not how it works, right? That okay, I could do it and then just go to confession and get it wiped away. There's a little bit more to it than that. We could go into that at some other time. We don't take God's mercy for granted. Even though we know God is a merciful God, even though we could trust in His mercy and that It is His desire to grant mercy. We could never take that for granted. So even as we praise Him and acknowledge Him for the mercy He has shown us, we still say, have mercy on us. You who take away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. Okay? For you alone, you know, no one else, you alone are the Holy One. There's almost that, you know, if you look in the salvation history, which is maybe a good time to bring this in, since we're going to start talking about the liturgy of the word today. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, especially in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, you see things that people often get thrown a little bit for a loop with, you know, where a prayer might say, "For you, O Lord, are greater than all other gods." And your reaction is, "Wait a minute, what, you know, what other gods? You know, I thought there was only one God. Why are we saying you, Lord God, are greater than all other gods?" You know, it took us, when I say us, and the people of God from the time of Abraham and so forth, and it took us a while to come to this understanding of the one true God. You know, Israel started out with the God of Israel, you know. You Babylonians, you whatever, you have your God, yeah, okay, and we have our God. We have the God of Israel. So, but then, if you look at the progression, it started to be, well, gee, our God seems to be greater than all these other gods, right? And then if you look at the progression, wait a minute, there are no other gods. Our God is the only God, you see. So it gives, in a certain sense, that growth, that history of the people of Israel, that how to prepare them, God had to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Yeah,
The Jews made science possible because of monotheistic God. There's one God to answer to, and He had rules that govern nature. And all the other gods, like the Egyptians, they had a chance. The oldest medical textbook in the world is 1500 before Christ. It's called the Abrus Papyrus. But they had all sorts of gods influencing people's lives and health. But the Jews had one God. And they had one set of rules. And they were immutable rules governing the universe. And that made science possible.
Very good. So, you know, it took us a while to get there. I mean, it didn't. We didn't wake up. When I say we, you know, we just didn't wake up and have all this theology laid out for us. It took a while to develop. So that's, you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are God the Most High, not Caesar. And that was very, very, very important for the early Christians. You know, the Romans, you know, in a certain sense, I hate to be an apologist for the Romans, but the Romans get a little bit of a bad rap. They were extremely tolerant people. Okay? They just had one condition. That's why the Jews were able to do their thing in Palestine under Roman occupation. Romans, are you okay? You want to do this? You could do this. They just had one condition. You had to say that Caesar is Lord. Okay, as long as you did that, you could do whatever else you want. You could have your synagogues, you could have your churches, you could have your temples, you could have your idols. You just, whatever your culture said, you're welcome to do that, as long as you put a little bit of incense on the altar to Caesar. Now, of course, Christians couldn't do that. Right? And so here we have an early Christian hymn that says, "You alone are Lord, God Most High, not Caesar," right? With the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. So we get the Trinity in there. That's the sense of the Gloria. And I have here, again, for your convenience, a big, long thing from the book of Revelation. You know, this book of Revelation, it's ironic, the one that, for example, fundamentalists consider the most, that's the one where they read and they see the Russian helicopters coming over the border and the horizon and so forth. It's probably one of the most historical books of the New Testament, you know, but it's written in a very, what's the word I want? The seven-headed demon, for example, is the seven hills of Rome. It's that persecution that was beginning by Rome and the destruction of the temple. And all of that is imaged a lot of people like, for example, that book by Scott Hahn, Is it the Lamb's Supper? Is it that one where he has a big discussion about the images of the Book of Revelation and how they relate to the Mass and so forth? That would be almost a discussion in its own right. But I put there from chapter 5 a big long thing, you know, where... again, I won't read it here, but, you know, choirs of angels singing, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Well, you know, and then in the Gloria, what do we say? Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, the one who sits on the throne, and all those images from the Book of Revelation are veiled, really, are kind of summarized in the Gloria and are being very catechetical. Revelation is being very catechetical in a sort of a hidden way, so Rome wouldn't see it as subversion of Roman authority, because basically Christianity was a subversion of Roman authority. I mean, you could not acclaim Caesar as Lord and be a Christian. And if you didn't do that, if you didn't acclaim Caesar as Lord, you could have been put to death. You know, so there was a real serious issue there. So, of course, Scripture abounds in the Gloria. You know, those words that we begin: glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people of goodwill. That comes from Luke's Gospel. The angels singing that in Bethlehem. I throw in the question there where we say only begotten Son of the Father. What does that mean? Only begotten Son of the Father. Again, I'll wait for that. You wait for that after today's homily. We talk about what it means to be the only begotten Son of the Father. If you still have questions about that, we could talk about that next week. It's, as I said, it's incarnational. John's Gospel, right, chapter 1, the Word became flesh and took his dwelling among us. We acclaim that in the Gloria. John 3:16, that's the one everybody knows. If there's one Bible verse everybody knows, you know it from even watching football games, football players painted on their face. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that anyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. All of that in there. The Lamb of God, the images of Isaiah, the suffering, chapter 53 of Isaiah, the so-called suffering servant passages, though harshly treated, he submitted and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter or a sheep silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth, but it was the Lord's will to crush him with pain. By making his life as a reparation offering, he shall see his offspring, he lengthen his day. So we have the link to the prophecies of Isaiah about the Messiah. And of course, when we celebrated the Ascension recently, Jesus was taken up and assumed from Mark's Gospel. Was that last week we read? For Pentecost was this Gospel. Am I remembering that right? The Lord takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. So we acknowledge all this as the central elements of our faith put in the form of a liturgical hymn that's sung. You know, one good way to remember what's important about your faith, well, of course, repetition. That's why we pray a lot of the things. Why do we pray? Your book, if you read it, has a good discussion about this. Why do we say the creed, for example, every week? Well, repetition is an important part of remembering something. You say something often enough, you tend to remember it, and to even remember it even better, you put it to a song, right? You want to teach children something, what do? You put it to a rhythm, you put it to a melody. Were you at the, any of you at the confirmation last week with the bishop, how we had the seven confirmandi named the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit? The person who led part of the confirmation retreat, perhaps you know Vincent Herzog from St. Augustine's Church in Gainesville, he kind of taught the confirmandi the gifts of the Holy Spirit by putting it to a little bit of a rap. I'm not a big rap fan myself, but he kind of made a rap of it, and they picked up on it immediately. You know, if you had asked those kids, if you had told them a dozen times the gifts of the Holy Spirit and asked them to repeat it, they would have said, you know, as kids often do. But he put it to a rap song, and instantly they were able to just beat it off. And I said, you know, I'll Let's get the bishop to ask, what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Did you hear them blurt them out real fast if you were there? That was all planned for that way. Yeah.
I've heard people criticize for, quote, letting their mind wander.
Yeah.
But there's something good about repetition in that it puts you kind of in a state of, meditation.
That's right.
Repetition.
That's right.
And I, you know, I'm ADHD, and my mind will be all over the place. But doing something like the Gloria that becomes familiar to me, actually since childhood, and now the Rosary.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I get around it twice before it gets work. That is meditative, and it's good psychotherapy.
It's a mantra. Energy. It's
good
a mantra.
It's good group psychotherapy. It's something everybody does together, and you can let your mind wander a little bit, but then it brings you back.
We talked, I guess, last week about the Jesus prayer, right, that the Orthodox pray on their set of beads or on their prayer rope, so to speak, tied into knots. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Over and over and over. I mean, you get it after a while. You know, you tell yourself this often enough, you believe, you know, this is it. This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, that kind of says it all right there if you think about it. It's about as succinct as you're going to get, which is probably what makes that prayer so powerful. Who, you know, it's not just some any old God, it's Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Son of the living God. What's the purpose of calling Jesus? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? He's the one who forgives sins. So, and you say that over and over and over and over.
Amen.
So, we end the Gloria with what we call we tend to call it now the opening prayer. I noticed there has been a tendency to return to calling it by its more proper name, which is the collect, C-O-L-L-E-C-T. And I put that in your sheet, right? I called it collect first. And in the parentheses, the opening prayer. Because you realize now, even though we're just finishing up the so-called introductory rites, we've done a lot already. We've done a lot of praying already. And the purpose of that collect is, you know, it's a Latin word, but it means exactly that. We now collect our thoughts, we collect our prayers, we focus for what's to come. If you listen carefully to the opening prayer, you know, some, like Fred said, our minds often tend to wander. But if you could force yourself to listen to the opening prayer for Mass, listen to how succinctly it captures what, if you want to say, the theme is for that day. So make it a point today for yourself, if you haven't been to Mass yet. If you have, then do it next Sunday. But listen for Trinity Sunday. I wish I had a copy of the opening prayer with me. I don't have the missal with me. But it sets the tone for that Mass. It says, kind of gathers our thoughts and why are we here, and prepares us in a certain sense to launch us into the, now that the introductory rites are over, into what we call the first part of the Mass, and that would be the liturgy of the word. So do we have any questions? Any questions on the reading or last week, I guess I was all kind of wound up because getting ready with the bishop being here and so forth, that I yammered on the whole time myself and didn't give anybody else much of a chance to say anything. I apologize for that. But any comments or questions about anything that the book, I think if you've been looking at the book, is doing a fantastic job. And I'm trying to not follow that, you know, directly. I'm trying to complement it where I can and weave in and out. But that means read the book, because he's saying things that I don't say. He's making points that I don't make, because I'm expecting that you will read it and I'll make other points. Okay.
In this chapter 5 during the collect, he which is true, but he didn't say a lot about the collect.
Well, that's why I did. I mean, I said more about the collect. What is the It is the opening prayer, but it's more than just the opening prayer. It gathers up all that we've done, and as I said, we've done a lot. We've prayed a lot. Even just the sign of the cross is not just how we begin. It is how we begin, but it's a prayer in its own right with tremendous symbolism and history and richness to it, right? That we saw, that we looked at, that being marked in with the sign of the cross, and not just the Trinity, but in the name of the Trinity, that intimacy, that being marked for God, being selected, being chosen. And look at the Old Testament roots of what it means to be marked, good or bad, right? But to be placed with a mark on you. So we've done so much already. So now we gather all that up, we collect all that, and we focus that into the direction in which we are going to go for this mass. Because so far there's nothing in the introductory rites, even though, for example, today is Trinity Sunday, there was nothing in there that isn't different from every other Sunday, right? Except maybe some variation on the penitential rite, depending on how we do it. You might be able to select something or other that's a little more focused toward the Trinity. But nothing that's particularly mandated. You could, for example, always say the Confiteor. You know, you start with the sign of the cross and say the Confiteor, Lord have mercy, Gloria, and so forth, right? Nothing specific to Trinity Sunday. Now the collect will take those prayers that we've used and focus them more into the theme of this liturgy, and that, for example, today would be Trinity Sunday. Next week would be Corpus Christi. Okay. Listen next week too for, well, with the new translation, it's a little bit different now, unfortunately. For the rite of exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, you notice that just before the benediction, the prayer that precedes that is, Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us the Eucharist as the memorial of your suffering and death. May our worship of this sacrament of your body and blood help us to experience the salvation you won for us and the peace of your kingdom, where you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. That is exactly the opening prayer for the Mass on the Feast of Corpus Christi. Yeah? So you see how, now it's not going to be exactly that anymore, because we have issued the new translation for the Mass and those words have changed, but we haven't issued a new translation for benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, so that's still the old version of the prayer. But notice the linking. Notice the linking that's made with the liturgy for Corpus Christi, for the body and blood of Christ, with adoration of the Blessed Sacrament outside of Mass. You see, with the same opening prayer, the same collect. Okay, so I never gave you a chance to talk. Were there any questions? Or
yeah? The music we do here for the Gloria is excellent.
Yeah.
It's just so well written. And coming back to Frank Wilhelm.
Yeah. Music is, yes, that's why St. Augustine said, he who sings prays twice. You know, it. It is. It is.
Yeah.
And there's, you know, also, it's important, there's that old, I don't know who it's attributed to, but that old Latin adage, lex orandi, lex credendi, right? The law of prayer is the law of belief. So the way you pray week after week after week is the way you're going to come to believe week after week after week. You know, it's what's going to shape. There's that old saying that is not Latin, but it says, nobody ever leaves the church humming the homily. Right? You do leave the church humming one of the hymns, perhaps, the closing hymn, right? So that's how crucial the music is to this liturgical celebration. That's why so much we'll talk today about the Psalms, right? We could talk about the Psalms just for 6 weeks in our own right. Maybe one day we'll do that. But the Psalms, most of them in the Old Testament temple services were sung. Those were liturgical settings, liturgical songs that came from various temple collections that were brought to synagogue collections that were brought to the temple and so forth, because they were sung. The best way to ingrain our faith is to sing it in a song, especially a song that you sing week after week with a lot of repetition, and a song with a lot of structure to it. So that's why we have, and that goes back to the Old Testament. That's exactly what the Psalms were, and a lot of that great canticle to the in the Philippians, second chapter of the Philippians, Christ Jesus, though he was of the form of God, did not deem equality with God. The way that, if you look how that's written almost like into structure. It's not written like prose text. It's almost written in a poetic way. Most scholars, we can't find exactly where. Most scholars believe that came out of an early church liturgical setting. That was a song that was sung. And because look at the power in that. You know, we find power just in the words of that scripture. Christ Jesus, though he was of the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness. Right? It's how catechetical it is. Because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him that name above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee must bend of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? That's a song that used to be sung in early liturgies. We don't know where or when or how or exactly why, but we're almost sure that had to be a liturgical because it was so catechetical and so structured and so beautiful. And you would, if you did that over and over and over, those thoughts, those words it was saying would become ingrained in your brain cells. It would wire your chips, right, so that you would think in that way. You say so. That's why liturgy. That's why we're, you know, there's almost two kinds of churches, of Christian churches out there these days, right? There are the broader Protestants say we're non-liturgical. They're just these spontaneous churches. They sing some songs, they have some teachings, some sermons and so forth. And then there are the liturgical churches because there's, you know, I think people are wired to respond to liturgy, to the ritual, to the richness of the history and the teaching that it gives, and so you see.
Every church develops an order of service
eventually. And you know, some of them, I think, like Baptists, for example, are consciously preventing. They're trying to force them. When they see that happening, they break away from it because they want to be non-liturgical in some ways. You know, or some of the evangelical churches want to be non-liturgical. You know, but I find it ironic in that, for example, so many Protestant churches, Baptist churches, who are so against graven images, right? They are so against us with having statues and all these images and so forth, and yet you go to a devout Baptist person's home around Christmas time, and what do you see in their house but a manger scene, right? Because there's something innately human about just looking, gazing at this. I mean, what, you know, God emptying himself of his divinity and taking on humanity, this little baby, the Lord of the universe, the King of the universe, and this, you know, there's something that you just can't help but, you know, and even in many Baptist churches on their lawn, you see nativity scenes, right? You say, wait a minute, I thought you said you criticize us for these graven images and you've got them yourself. Aha, you know, think about what you're doing. So,
in England, at the time of the English Reformation, the Protestants got the upper hand right away, and a lot of churches were banished.
Yeah.
Any symbol, including crosses.
Yes.
And then Bloody Mary came in, and then it all came back,
yeah,
with more. And then Elizabeth came in, and there's kind of quandary as to how much to do. And she said, just everybody do what they think is right.
But even then, I remember myself as a teenager when the reforms of the Second Vatican Council came in, the extremes that some churches went to, they took all their statues and they literally put them out on the curb, like the statue of St. Jude back there, statues that size. I remember driving by a church in upstate New York and seeing those going out into the trash. And part of me wanted to take them, but what am I going to do with statues that size, you know? And the churches back then, they were empty. They were becoming very Protestantized. Now, fortunately, we've, you know, pendulum has swung back. We're getting back to equity with all that. But so much of, you know, that got thrown away. Unbelievable, some of the silly things that happened. Gorgeous, gorgeous ancient statues put out on the street. A lot of them, unfortunately, just got put in basements, you know, or stored away somewhere. And so they were able to be cleaned up and put, often you see them coming back out now. So anyway, let's move on to the liturgy of the word. And that would be on today's handout. So we have a, you know, like always, we'll do a couple of things here. We'll set the tone, look at the what's and the whys, and do a little bit of the history. The liturgy of the word includes the first reading, the psalm, the second reading, the gospel acclamation, the gospel, the homily, the creed, And I call it the Prayer to Faithful. I guess the right name today would be the Universal Prayer, but I think we all just know it as the Prayer of the Faithful. Just a couple of scripture citations that I'm sure you're familiar with on your sheet, that the church affirms that God is the author of scripture. And then we'll have a few questions for a little bit of discussion. You know, Isaiah, just as from the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to the one who sows and bread to the one who eats, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. We'll again talk more about this idea of God's word in the homily. I'm going to touch on this too. I have found people who kind of see this as, you know, you just take the Bible and start reading it at somebody, and somehow when you do that, something is going to happen. You know, it's not the kind of words that is talking about, right? It's something more than that, but it's the revelation of God that is transforming here, not necessarily the words in the book. That's how that happens. One of the ways that happens, but it's something that those words are pointing to, and that is the mind of God. And we'll examine that in a little more detail. Of course, in the letter to the Hebrews, the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. Okay? So the word of God is not only the revelation of God, the God speaking to us, but it's a living word, right? That's why you could hear the words that you've heard how many times, and yet always ever happen to you, hear something new, hear them anew. You know, it happens to me all the time. You know, I read something, a passage of scripture that I've read 1,000 times before, and I read it again and read something, I've noticed something I've never noticed before. You know, there's something new there, you know. I've never noticed this before. That's what it means to say that it's living and effective. You know, it's not like Moby Dick or something that you read it once and you pretty much have it, right? There's more under it that it's conveying. And of course, the second letter of Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Okay, so, you know, scripture itself, of course, tells us that scripture is inspired by God. But now, I think the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to say that scripture is inspired? Okay, what is the meaning of that? I brought a Bible, and my plan was to open that Bible to a random page. We'll see what a random page is here. And I actually opened to Matthew's Gospel. Probably not the best example.
I'm not sure what you said.
My phone is asking me questions. Okay.
Is your phone inspired?
I don't think so. I think it's possessed. That's what it is. Here, Matthew's Gospel. So, those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Okay, so there was a random sentence chosen out of the Bible. Is that sentence inspired? What does that mean? What are your thoughts on that? What does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired by God?
You know, science really does not understand consciousness. It doesn't understand how a brain, a machine, can be conscious. So, science cannot deny some outside force causing thoughts.
Okay.
And we say the devil can cause thoughts. The devil made me do it. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulterous murder, sort of things. Science can't disprove God forming our thoughts and our words, because consciousness is
okay.
Understood.
Okay.
So maybe the collision of molecules isn't random after all. Brownian motion.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it didn't act. Maybe it's God control.
Okay.
And I think that's what happens. That God actually enters our machinery and sets it up to do his work.
Okay. Joan, did you have something?
Yeah, I just think in the inspiration thought of it, that if you hear so many things and read different things in different areas of literature, and when you can always go back and find it biblically, it's so refreshing
mm-hmm.
that you hear things, because it seems like the world is becoming more one and understanding, and as Christians we need to stand together and stand out in that. So when I entertain other religions or other thoughts, when I can always take it back biblically, it's very inspiring.
Mm-hmm.
I can take it back to the Word.
Okay.
And try to ground myself in the Bible and
okay.
the Scripture.
Terry?
What I understand by that would be that God intended to teach us the truth, and that he needed human instruments to do that, and that the men who wrote these inspired words for us were inspired by God to give the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
And though we believe every word is inspired, you can't take one sentence and try to make something out of it that is detached from the whole picture of Scripture.
That summarizes it very, very well. I think if I had to put it into one sentence to say, what does it mean that Scripture is inspired? It means what's inspired is what the author intended to say. Okay? So God inspires an author of sacred Scripture with a thought, right? A thought that issues forth from the mind of God, an inspired thought. And now off goes the writer to try to convey that in using his talents, using his language. Right away, do you see that you run into a big, big, big problem? In that something that issues forth from the mind of God is a perfect thought that we, an imperfect human being, using imperfect words and imperfect language, is going to try to convey. Almost immediately, you bump into the limitations of your abilities, of your language, and so forth, because no single writer, no matter how talented they might be, can capture a thought that comes from God. That's why biblical study is so essential. You know, we are not like, for example, the Muslims. The Muslims believe that the Arabic text of the Quran is inspired. It was dictated by God, you know, but only the Arabic text is not a translation of it. You know? We are the opposite of that. God inspired a writer with a thought that he now tries to convey. So Scripture study is so important because the culture, the time, the history, the economy, the politics, all the things that come into play when that Scripture was written are necessary to try to capture what that writer may have been trying to convey using the conditioned as he was by the world he lived in at the time. A good example of that is I could give you two numbers. I could say two numbers that will well up in all of us here images galore of all sorts of emotions. Those two numbers are 9/11. When I say 9/11, what comes to mind? Tons of things that we could talk about. Right? What about if I go forward 500 years? Will 9/11 have the same significance to somebody 500 years from today that it does for us today? Probably not, right? Probably not. Which is why it's so important that we go back and understand, well, what was 9/11 about? You know, you can get silly examples. You could talk about going and eating a hot dog, you know. Imagine if somebody 1,000 years ago heard about eating a hot dog. You know, what the heck is that all about, right? So you see how even the colloquial terms that are used can color what's being said. You have to know the language that that author was using, the times he lived in, what was going on, what was big to them. Yes, so remember that it's what the writer intended to say, the message contained in the writing. That's what's inspired, not necessarily just the words, printed words on the page. Those are just words. Right? It's the idea behind those words. I always like to throw out this thought experiment to see what people think. You know, it's a thought experiment. You know what a thought experiment is, right? I set up the parameters of the experiment, so I can tell you exactly what the story is, and you tell me what are the conclusions are. What if somebody really were, let's say, tomorrow to unearth a legitimate gospel, a fifth gospel, and again, it's our experiment. Everybody agrees. All the Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, all the scripture scholars, all the theologians, everybody who looks at this says, oh, no, this is legit. This is it. This is a new gospel. What do we do with it?
Read it.
Do we put it in the Bible? Do we append the Bible and say, here's the fifth gospel according to whoever?
It has to be proven or taken in context with other scriptures.
And that's why everybody agrees. Yes. Oh, yeah, it's legit.
It has to, confirm scripture.
Yeah, it meets every criteria you could imagine. Everybody says, oh, this is the real McCoy. This was the Gospel of Peter. Peter actually learned to write and wrote this down. This is in his hand, an apostle. Do we add a gospel to the Bible? Who would say yes? Who would say no? More people are saying no than saying yes. Those who say yes, I think you say yes for obvious reasons, because, well, it's legitimate, honest to goodness, verifiable new gospel, so we add it, right? Those that are saying no, why are you saying no? Well, but what if the Pope said, oh no, this is the real thing, this was inspired scripture?
Well, the church councils years ago went through all this and decided, what books to canonize.
They didn't have this one available. They didn't have this one. It got lost. See, Peter, it got lost very early on before those church councils. Terry. That's an interesting question. Yeah. And I can tell you what the outcome of that council would be.
That they would probably not.
They would not. The answer would be no. We would not. Why? What do we believe about that Bible, that inspired revelation? What's the one word that what's one word that can describe it? Okay. What else? Okay. What else? Complete. Complete. There's nothing that can be added to that that hasn't already been revealed. That is what is known as the deposit of faith. It has two sources, right? That's the next question there. What are the sources of divine revelation? For us as Catholics, there are two sources of divine revelation, right? One is the one we just talked about, the Bible, sacred scripture. What is the second? Magisterium, the sacred magisterium of the church. That the public, what we call the Bible, is public revelation. It's what has been handed down from apostolic times and has been used since apostolic times to convey that faith. Nothing more is needed. It is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Now, okay, you find a legitimate gospel that everybody agrees is true and da-da-da-da. You could read it with great benefit, but it can't add anything that hasn't already been given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what we call sacred scripture, you say? So it's an idea associated with the concept of divine revelation that takes it kind of beyond just words on a printed page. It takes it beyond a book. It's an apostolic tradition. That's the more crucial part of all of this is the apostolic tradition, the handing on of the faith from Jesus to the apostles, to their successors, to their successors, to their successors, right on down to us today. That's the important thing. And there are two sources of that. What is the canon of Scripture and the sacred magisterium of the Church. Nothing can be added to that. Yeah?
How about tradition?
Well, that's the magisterium. That's tradition is sacred magisterium. Capital T tradition, yes.
And that would be why when they come up with some writings from a saint or something that are very inspired.
That's right.
For example, the City of God.
That's exactly right.
They are very beneficial and very helpful as long as they don't disagree.
That's right.
Anything that's in Scripture.
That's called private revelation. What's in the book I just held up right here, this book, this is public revelation. That's why we read this in church. That's why we don't read the writings of Mother Teresa of the Cross or somebody like that, because that's private revelation. I'm losing my pages here. So that's you know what I did is I went and printed. Ooh, look at the time. Let's move on. I went and printed this out in 14 point because last time I couldn't read your. So the first reading. So now we know what we're in for, right? That's what we're. So the first reading. Generally, not all, generally taken from the Old Testament, right? Not always. For example, during the Easter season, it comes from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, right? So, but for sometimes it comes from the book of Revelation, but for the most part, the first reading is taken from the Old Testament. The words of St. Augustine, you know, that I think I said to you before, now I have in the New Testament lies hidden the Old, in the Old Testament the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. To answer the question of why do we read the Old Testament? If we have the perfect revelation of God in Christ, why do we bother with that? Because we were prepared for that from the beginning, from the time of Abraham and so forth. So, that's why we have an Old Testament reading. The Jesus is, you know, when the Jews traveled 40 years in the desert, that pillar of flame that led them, the church fathers say that pillar was Christ leading them through. They didn't know that at the time. That was, you know, they didn't know Christ at the time. They didn't know a second person of the Trinity, but Christ was with them, leading them through the desert, leading them from slavery, leading them into the promised land of the land flowing with milk and honey. All that is symbolic of our journey from the slavery of sin to freedom in Christ and so forth. So there's what should be all these big aha moments in the first reading about how the New Testament lies hidden in the Old. I already said during the Easter season from the Acts of the Apostles, what is meant by the word of the Lord? What do we mean by word? I'll save a little time here again if you heard the homily, now I think you know what I mean by word. If not, you'll hear me talk in the homily about what we mean by word. And salvation history. The Old Testament is, we like to call it, that's the mistake a lot of people make. The Old Testament is not, or the Bible itself, is not a book about science. It's not a book about history. It's not a book about, whatever. It's salvation history. What is salvation history? What does that mean? Yeah, Terry.
It's the history of God interacting with man.
That's right.
To enlighten him.
That's right. That's how I put the example there that I bring up Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. And to make this quick, I marked it. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. You don't hear this read very often, but we'll read it here now. You could look this up, and I'll read it quickly. This is the Jews in exile now during the Babylonian captivity. Okay, they were captured as part of the salvation history. The Jews were overcome by the Babylonians. They were taken into exile as slaves and so forth, and they're lamenting their deplorable state. Okay, but they know that God will ultimately save them. God will somehow save them, and that's conveyed in this Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat mourning and weeping when we remembered Zion. So they're sitting in their exile, remembering the promised land that God had let them in that had been lost because of their infidelity, right? Oh, on the poplars of that land, we hung our harps. There our captors asked us for the words of a song, our tormentors for a joyful song. Sing for us a song of Zion. But how could we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. May my tongue stick to my palate. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem beyond all my delights, remember, Lord, against Edom that day at Jerusalem. They said, level it down to its foundations. Fair Babylon, you destroyer, happy those who pay you back the evil you have done us. Happy those who seize your children and smash them against a rock. How about that? You don't hear this in church very often, do you?
Sounds are a safe place to have those thoughts. You know, you go do that, you end up in prison.
What do we make of this in light of salvation history?
Well, I think I've been taught the Jews had two components to salvation. One was a military sense of conquering your enemies. Another was expanding your territory.
Okay.
Expanding your spheres of influence.
Anybody have thoughts? We're ready. Wow. Yeah, Terry.
That God is with us even in exile, no matter where. They have the sense that God is with them and is somehow
You know, I think we leave out, even in our prayers, we usually leave out the last verse or so of that psalm. Happy those who seize your children and smash them against the rock. Not the most pleasant thought going. You see, again, that to me, in a lot of ways, captures salvation, what's meant by salvation history. It's a two-sided thing. God is reaching out, but it also shows how we respond. And our response is not always how God would want us to respond. You see? God is always faithful. God is always the one who saves. Yet because of their infidelity, Israel fell. The Babylonians took them captive. And what was their response to that? We're going to smash their baby. One day, we're going to smash their baby's head. You see how it shows the need for human growth. How even though God, that's not God saying, it's inspired scripture. Is God saying smash baby? Of course not. But it's saying that's how feeble our response is to God's saving glory. How does that relate to our lives today? You know, how many of us hate enemies? You know, Jesus said, love your enemies, but yet we hate our enemies. You know, I've heard how many people today say, the only good Muslim is a dead Muslim. I know good Christians, Catholic Christians, who make such statements. You see how that's equivalent to what they're saying here? It's how it's reading the... I've had people say to me, I have trouble reading the Psalms. You don't read the Psalms. You let the Psalms read you. That's the key to success in reading Psalms. You know, they're going to pull out ugliness in you and bring it to the surface, just like here. So that you're going to look at that and say, is that me? You know? Do I see? That's not me. That's those Jews, naive Jews back then, right? Would I do such a thing? Would I ever wish such harm on someone? Well, you have to answer that, don't you? You know, because that's that kind of ugliness that's brought here. There's a concrete example of sin. Sin is ugly. It doesn't matter whether it's smashing a baby's head against a rock or whatever else. Sin is equally ugly in the eyes of God, and we all commit sin. And we are all guilty of this, and the Psalms could pull this out of us. You see? You see how salvation history is showing us both sides. It's showing us God's mercy, God's love, and so forth. And it's showing us how ugly our response could be to that mercy and love. And what do we do as a result of that? We learn from it and we move forward, just like they move forward. Let's see. Okay, wow, it's after 11, so we should finish up the Psalms. Well, you know, I don't know if we can finish up the Psalms. We'll finish up the Psalms next week. Why is it called a response? In Mass, why do we call it a responsorial psalm? There's another little, you like questions. Why is it called a responsorial psalm because we have this response that we sing? Is that why we call it a responsorial psalm? In part, that is, you know, the psalms were sung in the temple in that way. There was an antiphonal sort of structure to them. You know, somebody sings one verse, somebody else sings. But is that why we call it a responsorial psalm? You know, the way I put that, you know, the answer is no. It's called a responsorial psalm because it responds. It's so wrong. I hear people, I don't know, it might be somebody here, when they, a reader at Mass, you don't know, but say, go up and they say, our psalm response is, happy are those who fear the, you know, no. It's an acclamation. It's what it is. It's a response. It's a response to the first reading. It's the aha moment from the first reading. That's the link. What links the first reading, what's the highlight in the first reading? Look at the psalm response. Look at how it's responding. It's an acclaim. So it's not our response for today is happier those who fear the Lord. It's happier those who fear the Lord. The acclamation. That's what we got out of that first reading. Okay? Well, 1102, it will continue, you see, we'll continue with the psalms. It actually will speed up a little bit because next week, I hope, anyway. There's a lot to the Psalms. I think most of what we need to learn here, we know first reading, we know second reading, we know gospel to it. We'll look at other stuff with them, but the Psalms, I think we all have the most to learn from why we have a psalm response in there. Those are pivotal, they're elemental in many ways, fundamental to. Are there any questions on anything? Well, all right. We will pick up and continue next week. We'll, again, for Trinity Sunday, end by saying, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.